encouragement, said George Adams, is the oxygen of the soul. Let that sink in for a second. Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Encouragement is how God described Paul's work amongst his children in Acts 20, 1 through 12. And so God begins this section with this term, this label. If you're not already there, please turn to Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Paul encouraged. Verb form of the Greek word paraclete, which many of us have heard before in other messages. He paracleted the disciples in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 1. And he encouraged the churches in Macedonia, verse 2. And then at the end of the section, then in verse 12, to the believers in Troas, he comforted them. The verb and the noun forms of this word, they occur 27 different times in the book of Acts. Shouldn't be a surprise. Here in Acts 20, the meaning is that of comforting in the sense of providing encouragement and empowering. This is the meaning of the word. This is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Apostle Paul. So, again, please join me here in Acts chapter 20 as we read. I'll back up just one verse to help us remember the initial context from the previous chapter after that riot had ended against the apostle and their rejection of idolatry. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This was the government official who, in a sense, quashed the riot. And then the next verse, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So, travel plans, right? This is what they were doing. This is where they were going. Now we get to more the narrative part of this. This local situation that the apostle then focuses on. Verse 7. And this is a very unique portion of Scripture. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And we'll stop there for the time being. This story, in some ways, reminds me of our church. We don't have a separate children's church from the adults, and so our youth are stuck in here listening to some long sermons. Maybe falling asleep. Yes. Still, that's actually not what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the biblical meaning of encouragement in the New Testament. What grabs my attention is this continuing work of the Holy Spirit. This is seen in his people. Encouragement means empowerment. This is an important reason why the Spirit is called an encourager. The Holy Spirit empowers. How does he do that? How does he do that? This isn't a topical sermon. This reflection is clearly described from within this singular passage. Look at how the Apostle Paul encourages and empowers the people, right? You think he did that by himself, all in his lonesome, disconnected from God? Of course not. I mean, you have seen someone being raised from the dead. A human being can't do that. That's the power of God. It's a ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit in encouragement is through that outgoing work of the Spirit. And that's the ongoing, pervasive theme throughout the entire book of Acts. And we see this here in, yes, one very startling individual way with this youth being raised from the dead. But that's small when you look at the entire passage and all the other different ways in which people were empowered and encouraged in ministry. Number one, clearly from this passage, it's through God's people. God, by Luke, highlights the role of the larger body of Christ to make this happen. The first five verses of chapter 20 emphasize this. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and then he starts getting into these people by name. Sopater of Berea, and then on and on, and then he lists all of these people, these co-workers. And within this passage, it's clear, when we look at the New Testament witness throughout, It's a consistent kind of theme. I flip to another letter that the apostle wrote, Romans chapter 16, the final chapter. Most of the chapter is listing all these different people that the apostle worked with and through, co-workers in this ministry of the kingdom of God. It's not just a couple key individuals like Paul or Peter. God uses the church. And so, lest we derive this impression that the planting and nourishing of the churches of Asia was done almost exclusively by one or two individuals such as Paul or Peter or Barnabas, Luke gives us a glimpse of this band of brothers. Names are always important in the Bible. This morning I'll resist the temptation to go through name by name and trace every different place within the New Testament of where these figures were named later. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to lose the bigger picture, the main point, which is that God uses his people. He uses all of us, and he uses us in diversity. So I'm just going to mention two of these individuals that are listed as examples. We have names that suggest aristocracy. Aristarchus. So you have the elite, upper class. And then you also have second ranking slave, Secundus. Second ranking slave, Secundus. We're given an insight into the diversity and unity of fellowship that existed amongst these brothers in the work of the kingdom of God, all the way from the elite class to the lowest of slaves. And it was no accident that Luke, through the Spirit, included these people in this list. So the entourage of these men consisted of nine men on the way up to Philippi, and then it was joined with a tenth, Luke. So we start seeing the word we, or us, in this passage, Luke being the author. Then you have this group kind of splitting into two, where you have seven or eight of them sailing across to Troas while Paul and Luke stayed in Philippi for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. It's a good reminder, I think, when you think about the fact that we're not alone in ministry. It's not just a couple of people. I think about passages like Psalm 133:1. Look how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So we have this group, and they are encouraged, they are empowered, and we take a look at how that actually fleshed itself out. Yes, and born as a group, and we also look at a second way in which the Holy Spirit encourages and empowers, and that does bring us to verse 7, And where we see this very well-known verse, which reads, "Now on the first day of the week," that would be Sunday, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So, another primary way that God encourages us or comforts us is on Sundays. And as we referenced earlier, this isn't a new invention. Maybe the day of the week is, but the pattern, again, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. This way in which God encourages us and feeds us and empowers us. We are not made to run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we could talk about the physiology of that. It's not really my job. More along the lines of spiritual as well. We need that spiritual time to refocus and to rest. We have snippets of that, maybe in the mornings or in the evenings. But God has given us. And we've talked about this before, about how God's law, his rules, his commands are a form of grace. They're a gift because they're a little bit like a user manual, maybe, right? So you think about a car. It says, okay, you should probably change the oil a certain number of miles. That's not some onerous obligation that they're just throwing at you to make your life miserable and to get you to spend money. If you take care of your vehicle, it'll last longer. Many different examples that we could list this morning. So in the same way, these rules, these commands to rest spiritually one day a week, it's not an onerous task. It's a window into reality that that's what we need. And if we obey, it's a gift for us. It blesses us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It doesn't get in our way of the greater plans that we have for our life. We need that rest. So that's a very practical point. But then there's a whole host of things that we could talk about as far as the spiritual truths that are reflected there. And now it's not just for us. Nothing in this life is ultimately for us. Everything in this life is to reflect God and is to be a way in which we glorify him and worship him. And this is no different. So this truth behind Sabbath, behind rest, is like many other things in this life, even the things behind genders reflected in the Trinity and gender roles. It's a reflection of God. God fulfills these things, and we see that spelled out in great detail in the book of Hebrews when it describes how Jesus fulfills that entire concept of spiritual rest. And so as we go about our weeks, and as we engage in this, it benefits us practically, but it also reflects something that is important and communicates this greater spiritual reality of the nature of Jesus Christ and what he does for his people. So this second way that the Spirit encourages, comforts, and empowers His people, being this seventh day that's mentioned here. We see a few key elements here, and these are the kinds of key elements that I really want us to capitalize on, to think about. As a church, as Redeemer Presbyterian Church, this is something that's near and dear to my heart, because I see the way in which God empowers, encourages, ministers to His people. And this is how He typically does it. Typically, it's not some youth falling out of a window and a minister getting down and healing them. Yay, right? That's not the typical way in which a church is nourished, grows, develops. It's everything else that surrounds that sparkly thing in this passage. What was happening? What was happening in this story? Think about that. They were gathered together, right? In the name of the Lord, and they were going about spiritual edification. So they were talking about spiritual things. They were listening to the apostle as he was coming through, which would not have been a normal thing. But the fact that they scheduled this on the first day of the week, that would have been normal. Also, what would have been normal was something else that's mentioned, which is the breaking of bread. So, limit what I'm going to say about this. My temptation would be to go on for hours. I've mentioned this before, this concept of breaking bread and what that meant to them, going all the way back. I mean, again, early Genesis. Bringing of offerings, and what offerings did even Cain and Abel bring? Both of them were food-oriented. All the way through the entire Old Covenant law, the sacrificial system was centered on these food items, these covenantally oriented sacrifices and images of meals that the priests and the people would celebrate together. We're given two sacraments. One, the one that we do regularly, it's the Lord's what? Supper. So they're gathered together, talking about spiritual things, focused on the Word. They're breaking bread. And there's all kinds of debate and discussion. Well, was this actually just having a meal, or was this the Lord's Supper in a formalized, ritualistic kind of way as a transition from the Passover? Short answer is, being real hard-nosed about the specifics of that isn't terribly important. Here's why. Because the two overlapped. They just did. So the fact that they weren't just, let's just have dinner and it's just disconnected from our spiritual connection to each other and to Christ. That was not happening. So at the very least, they were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread in the name of Christ, because the minister was there and the subject matter was God. So, again, lots of things that I could talk about at this point. For us this morning, I would just like to highlight just two really quick things. Number one, What are we doing after the service? We're having a potluck, right? Is it the Lord's Supper? No. But we are gathered together in the name of the Lord to break bread together. We're talking about small groups, midweek, a couple times a month. I encourage you, gather together in the name of the Lord. Pray, encourage, break bread together, have some food, whether it's some snacks or whether it's a full-blown meal. It's a symbol of God's provision and fellowship and intimacy. And it's also just an aspect of sharing, right? So when we look into the aspects of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts, going all the way back to Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at what did the Spirit-filled people do, and the general population, what they did was they shared what they had, they broke bread together, they worshiped, they prayed. So, these are some great things for us to emulate. So, So, a couple different aspects we've mentioned already. We've got the idea that they were together, that they were as a group of people. It wasn't just a couple people, that it was centered in this case in particular on Sunday. And the last thing that I would just mention quickly before we close is that the Word of God was central. This was a big deal, and I kind of alluded to this already. They weren't just getting together to watch the latest Harry Potter movie. Okay, it's not just the fact that you're just getting together for the sake of getting together. There was a spiritual component that directed them. So we see the Apostle Paul. We can imagine him carting with him at all times, as much as possible, quote-unquote, the parchments referred to in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left behind in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the parchments. These were codices, collections of papyri, sheets with a cover as opposed to scrolls, a form of book that the Christians were beginning to use, in which notes were taken on various scripture passages. Possibly they were rough drafts of the letters that we now have from the apostle in the New Testament canon. With these at hand, Paul was always in a position then to reflect anew on some passage of Scripture and then relate it to the fulfillment that Christ then brought. In this story that we're kind of looking at here, there's something that stands out, I think, to really anybody that just even does a cursory reading of it, is that there's an indication of duration. We are not told precisely what time he began, but given the fact that this is a community without electricity, the habit of early to bed, early to rise was really almost a necessity. And so most scholars conclude that it was early in the evening that he began. So here we have, then we see Paul, he continued until midnight. So most people is there trying to, because there are indications in the passage of time, and he went on to think about, well, okay, what are we looking at? So most think that that was between 4 to 5 hours. 4 to 5 hours. And that's up until midnight. Right? So then what happens? Then you have the crazy thing happen. Understandably, it's midnight. The youth, he's doing his best to pay attention, and he falls asleep looking around. I don't see anybody falling asleep yet. Maybe in another half an hour if I keep going. So, falls asleep, falls out. So, again, Luke, our human author here, he mentions it as an aside almost, not the main point. He's like, okay, this is what was really happening. The apostle's here, he's preaching. Oh yeah, and then this guy falls down and he dies. So Paul goes down there, and this is after 4 or 5 hours. So heals him, and then what? They're like, ah, this is it, right? This is the culminating event. We have this supernatural work. Somebody's risen from the dead. Ah, everybody go home. No. It's like, all right, he's okay. All right, let's get back to it. And they continue until morning. Continue until morning. Miracles are signs. They're not the message. They're not the message. They've never been the message. They're just a testimony to authenticate what is being communicated, what is being said. That's the point. So, again, like, why would they stop? It's like, great. That's right. This is the Spirit of God here. So, listen, right? Listen to what I'm saying. This is clearly from God. And so the people would listen, because clearly this was the work of God, authenticating the message. They could sit around and watch some kind of supernatural thing happening all the time. Is that going to change anything? No, it's not. Magical events. They're not going to transform people's lives in the spiritual kind of ways that God wants us to be transformed in. So, I think that's a great way to close. Just this reminder. This reminder that this is the message of God. He transforms us. And when we gather together in his name, there should be this focus on truths from the word that should bind us together. Be real with one another. And it's not about one person. It's not about one church leader. And it's not about some fantastic event. God is so clear throughout all of the history of the people of God. It's about the people of God focusing on the truths of God and being honest with each other about that, and encouraging one another, being strengthened through those ministries within the body of Christ. And so that's my hope, and that's my vision for us. This morning, this week, this year, and until Christ comes back. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. We do thank you for the encouragement from your Spirit that you empower us through his ministry, that real work of your Spirit, and that's daily, and it's through all of us, as you have given these different spiritual gifts to your people, and then, in a special way, on Sundays, as we gather together in your name, celebrating this covenant meal, and just recognizing what we really need, which is your forgiveness, your guidance, and your support. And so I pray that the rest of today will be a testimony to these truths. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.